to what some refer to as the white pages in your Bible, the book of Zephaniah, which is near the end of the Old Testament, but not exactly in chronology. It's actually the same context as the book of Jeremiah. Find Habakkuk, you can find Zephaniah there. You can basically outline the book of Zephaniah into two major points. One, judgment, chapters 1 through 3, verse 7, and then grace and mercy, chapter 3, verse 8 through 30, or 9 rather. God's judgment on Israel, the nations, the world, and then God's mercy to Israel, the nation, and the world. And that's the context of our text this morning. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 to the end of the book. Give your attention to the Word of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never fear evil again. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Father, thank you for your infallible and inerrant word. We pray your blessing upon this reading of it and our understanding of it, and use it, Father, to transform us more and more into the image of Christ through his finished work and fulfillment of this prophecy. We pray in his name. Amen. I was glad when they handed me the Advent themes. Ken Hargis suggested we follow the Advent calendar this year for our worship themes, and I was glad when they handed me the various themes, including this one, which is joy. That's one of my favorite words in all the English language, so much so we named our first daughter Joy. And we named her that because of C.S. Lewis's wonderful autobiography of his spiritual journey, Surprised by Joy. If you have not read that, I encourage you to go immediately and complete your education, because it is a wonderful, wonderful testimony of God's amazing grace, how C.S. Lewis, a committed pagan in his own terms, an atheist, not seeking for God, a Cambridge, Oxford, Don academic who had no interest at all in the gospel, through his study of ancient literature, came again and again in literature to this great theme of wonderment and joy, and realized at the end of it all that it came from God. And he says in his testimony that one day he gets on the bus. He can't point to the definite time of his conversion. He gets on the bus, not believing, and he comes off of it believing, because he understood Christ's love and his completement of salvation through his life and his death and his resurrection. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. He got that theme from another poem about a daughter by William Wordsworth, a poem of that same title, and you should read that one as well. But it means an intense, ongoing, abiding happiness. That's what joy means. Again, the first part of this book is about judgment, severe judgment. It's about God's displeasure with the world that is against him. A reminder of the promise that he will one day destroy the world with fire. That's found in chapter 1, verse 18, if you'd like to look at it. Reminder of the promise that God gave Noah. Never again would he destroy the earth with water, but one day it will be destroyed with fire. That Israel, Judah, because of her sins of idolatry, will be judged, will be taken into captivity. And they were. The Babylonians came and overran the walls, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, carried Israel into captivity. They lived in a time of a frightful approaching judgment. And the prophets like Zephaniah and Jeremiah warned them repeatedly of the judgment that would come. But then, along with judgment, along with God's displeasure, and the consequences that come from his displeasure, there is this promise, this most glorious promise. This is one of the most glorious passages in all the Bible about God's grace and his mercy to people who deserve death and hell and destruction. Judgment is taken away. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your judgments. When we preach the gospel, in order for it to really be good news, we've got to present the bad news. On the one hand, you have God's justice and his holiness and his righteous anger towards sin. We must hold that forth, and that's what the prophets do. In fact, the emphasis in the scripture here is over 3.5 chapters are devoted to that topic. But also, there is the high note of grace and mercy. And you really cannot understand grace and mercy unless you understand God's righteous holiness and what we deserve because of who we are and what's in our heart, because we have inherited a heart that is turned away from God, a heart that is angry with God, an enmity with God. Unless God does a work in us of grace, then we are all people to be pitied. Zephaniah prophesies that day of judgment for Israel will one day be taken away. And that's what God has done through his Son. He has taken away the curse of sin and death that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve for our sins. That punishment that we deserve is taken away. And then our text tells us, second of all, that it is Jesus that takes it away. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Where's Jesus in this text? I don't see his name. Well, I suggest to you his name is in this text. It says, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. The Lord God is in your midst. When the angels came to Mary and Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, they tell them to name their son Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 21, if you want to look it up. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The King of Israel is in your midst. And actually, in the ESV, it doesn't say this, but the word actually is, he is a mighty one who will save. And it is the same word in Hebrew that we get the word Joshua from. I believe it's a prophecy of the name of Jesus. The glory of the coming of Christ is that he takes away our judgment. He is God with us. The facts of the fulfillment of this prophecy was very important in the gospel writers. You know, you're returning to the book of Matthew, the book of Luke, and you begin reading those books, and it begins with these long genealogies, and you think, why is all this in here? Why can't we just get to the point? Why do we have to read all of these funny names? It's because the Bible is a book of history, and it takes us through, and the point is that that Jesus is the descendant of David, the king. And that salvation for Israel comes through the King. It's the King who will save us. So in this prophecy, there is this sense and understanding of the coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, when he came to earth, when he took flesh upon himself, he was fulfilling this ancient word. And the result of what he has done is the joy of God for his people. Note carefully, it is first of all Jesus in our midst, but it's the joy of Jesus. Our joy is not the primary object of the gospel. That's what this passage teaches us. The primary object of the gospel is God's joy. Now that has to sink into our being. We all long to be loved and cared for and nurtured. We look for relationships in our life. Hopefully we're born into a family where that takes place. Unfortunately, that often does not take place in families like it should. That's why the gospel is such good news to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, to the extension of that people, the church in the New, to every individual. God joys and rejoices in his people. He is a mighty one who will save. That's that word, Jesus. He's a mighty one. Verse 17, he will save. He will save. That's the name of Jesus. And that's what he does. He takes away the judgment that we deserve. There are many people who wrestle with the being loved by anyone because of things that have happened to them in their life. They've been rejected, they've been abused, they've been hurt, they've been abandoned, either by, in the worst cases, parents at times, or friends, or even a husband or wife. They've been betrayed, sometimes even in the church. Sometimes even by our own children, we feel that way. The good news of the gospel is we do not need to fear any of man's rejection or any judgments that come from anywhere, because God, through his Son Jesus, absolutely delights in us. So often people will turn to people, to idols. That's what Israel did. That's why Israel was under judgment. They, rather than seeking out the living God, they turned to idols. And what were these idols? These idols were objects that they could create and they could put in their place, and they thought they could get them to do their bidding. And they were, idolatry is easy because it feeds the flesh. And most of them were objects of sexual immorality. The same kind of immorality that is rampant in our culture. Human nature does not change. God is not pleased with his people when they turn to idols, because he is God and there is no other. He is an infinite, holy God with infinite time to love us. There are two things here. First, it is the collective love for his people Israel. That's in view here. I was having a conversation with INMA before the service, and we talked about how this passage should also be applied to a personal relationship with God for us as individuals. And I think it's important to apply it that way as well. It's a passage about the importance of the people of God, the importance of the gathering of the church, and for us to be in a place where the gospel is taught faithfully and held forth. And it's also a passage about God, an infinite God who has infinite capacity to be in an individual, personal relationship with each one of his children. God loves you. God loves me individually and perfectly. Man, because he is infinite in all of his attributes, he has infinite time for a personal relationship with me through his Son, Christ. That is good news. And that should fill us with joy. And the delight of being in the congregation with like-minded people ought to be our highest joy, because it is preparation for our eternal work in relationship with God who loves us. What does he do? He takes away our shame and defeat and captivity. That's what he did for the people of God. In the book of Ezra, you see the nation return. And that's why sometimes the chronology of the Bible is confusing, because Ezra comes in order before Zephaniah, but But Ezra is a story of the fulfillment of Zephaniah. So if you want to see what happened, Ezra and Nehemiah is what happened to fulfill this prophecy. God restored his people to the land. The temple was rebuilt. The people returned. Worship was reinstituted. The wall. Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled. No, the temple didn't have its former glory under Solomon. The old timers who saw it wept because some of them wept because it wasn't as good as the old temple. Nonetheless, God kept his promise. But he kept it to point toward a greater promise. And that this all has its complete fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our shame, the defeat of Israel, the shame and the defeat and the captivity of Israel will be taken away. Again, we apply that to the church. We apply it to us as individuals. Imagine what it would be like if we had no holidays, no celebrations. That's what it was like in Israel. They didn't have their Passover. Imagine what it's like. You can't celebrate Thanksgiving. They had no Day of Atonement. They had no Easter. They had no holidays. No worship. The Sabbaths were taken away. The Sabbath in the Jewish mind is like every day. It ought to be like it ought to be for Sunday for us. Our Sabbath is the Lord's Day. It's the first day. It ought to be our favorite time to celebrate what God has done when we gather to worship. But Israel had all of that taken away. Then all of a sudden, the promise is fulfilled. Jesus restores it all. He takes away our shame and disgrace. And in the place of shame and disgrace, he gives us glory and fame, because we get to participate in his glory. I got to play football on a very large high school football team, and which there were over 100 people dressed out on a Friday night every time we played, and a lot of people never saw the field on those games. And our coach used to have a saying. He said, when you win, there's enough glory for everyone. And everybody, what he meant was everybody gets to participate in the victory, no matter what their place was on the team. And it maybe didn't seem too comforting to the other players who didn't have that opportunity at times. Most of the times they did. But that's what the gospel's like. Because of Christ's victory for us and fulfillment of all these prophecies, we get to participate with him in eternal glory. I love Christmas. We sing, I encourage you to come a week from tonight to the Lessons and Carols and the Christmas Eve service. We get to sing these incredible hymns, Advent hymns. We try to go through all the favorites. It's hard to get them all in, but they're so rich because they direct us to this incredible truth of the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament types by Christ. The mountain that we that go tell it on the mountain is Mount Zion. It's a picture of Jerusalem and the temple. Where is that today? There's no temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That temple is God's church, Christ's church. This is where we get to sing those songs. Add the point of Advent, the point of the gospel is that Jesus is here now. He's not away far off in a manger 2,000 years ago. He's here now. He is present in his people now. He's present in you now if the Holy Spirit abides in you through faith in Jesus Christ. He is in you now. He has won the victory. He has defeated not only the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, he has defeated death and Satan forever for those who believe and trust in his finished work. And he has taken away your shame. Israel's shame was taken away when they were restored to the land. Shame is the most debilitating emotion for human beings. It's what Adam and Eve first felt when they disobeyed God, and all of a sudden they realized they were naked and they were ashamed, it says, and they ran and hid from the presence of God. And that's what sin does. It brings shame and disgrace. But the gospel takes it away. We live in a shame-based culture. We live in a bizarre culture. People parade themselves and do things openly. And it's just presented for all to see. And you wonder, and the things that are in popular culture are amazing in their shamefulness. But what's not seen is even worse. As a result, you can almost not live in this culture without being covered with shame and disgrace. The good news of the gospel is it all taken away. God says, I'll take it away. I will rejoice over you with singing so that you will have unbridled joy. Joy unspeakable. I will change your shame into praise. That's what the gospel does for us. Whatever has brought shame and disgrace into your life, God takes it away. He redeems it. I'm not shameful. I'm not disgraceful in the eyes of God because he rejoices over me. That's what joy is. Because he has seen me in my worst condition and he has loved me. He's loved his people. And having begun to do that, he will never stop into all eternity. Let us pray.